Bibles this morning to John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. John 4, 23 and 24. For those of you who take notes, I've entitled the message, True Worship, True Worship. John 4:23-24. Thus saith the Lord, God is a spirit. Excuse me, I'm going to one up. But the hour cometh, our Lord said, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray that God would open that passage up for us. Father, as we come to this passage, we thank you, Lord, for it. We thank you, Lord, that there is a prescribed way. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you for anything, including worship, especially worship, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would take charge of this message. You would touch every heart, speak to every life. Speak through me, Lord. May it all be of you and not of I, and may you be glorified, and may your children be edified. In Christ's name I pray, amen. True worship. Now you would think that in today's, the 21st century church, you would think that everybody has true worship because everybody thinks they have true worship. You have people that call themselves Christians, and they worship with snakes and strychnine. You have other Christians who worship God, and they worship God by dancing in the aisles or prophesizing future events, or they worship God by speaking in strange languages. And then you have others that are a little more contemporary. They worship God with great ceremonies. They have an altar with candles. They blow smoke. They sprinkle with what they call holy water, all with the idea of worshiping God. But the fact of the matter is, true worship, worship that God accepts, can only be found in God's Word. And I dare say that anything that is not prescribed by God is certainly not acceptable to God. And if it's not acceptable to God, then the people are doing nothing more than playing religion because God's not in it. With that in mind, for those of you who think the title of my message is perhaps inappropriate or an exaggeration, I assure you that it is scripturally sound. The Word of God is overflowing with texts that prove that God will only accept the worship that He prescribes. It's overflowing with proof. As early as Genesis 4:5, that's right after the fall in the Garden of Eden, we see that God would not accept Cain's sacrifice because it was not what He prescribed. Moses wrote, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Cain would have been better sleeping in that morning rather than going to the altar. It would have been better staying at home. In Isaiah 1:13-15, we see that Jehovah would not accept Israel's worship. Bring your worthless offerings no longer, he says. I love the way the Lord doesn't mince words. He just says it the way it is, and I like that in a man. Oh, especially in a God, our God. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon. He's telling you how he feels. I hate your new moon. Festivals and your appointed feasts, they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Well, I think that's pretty straightforward. I think that's pretty clear. And I think you'd have to go a long way to Tipperary to make that say anything than what it says. God only accepts worship that he prescribes. I dare say the Jews should have went fishing instead of going to the temple, because God didn't want any part of their worship. And even today, right now, throughout America, throughout the world, even today, every church that attempts to worship God with liberalism, with humanism, or with legalism, or any other ism, might as well tell its members to stay home in bed, because God's not interested and he's not listening. I have a proof verse for that. My proof verse comes from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, Matthew 15:7-9. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And here it comes. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Liberalism are the precepts of men, unacceptable to God. Humanism, the precepts of men. Man is the focus of the gospel, unacceptable to God. Arminianism, synergistic salvation, just to mention one thing, unacceptable to God. He will not accept it. If the Bible is clear about anything, it's clear that God decides how man will worship him. And in our text this morning, we see Jesus teaching the Samaritan woman and the Northfield Bible Church, I would add, that God will be worshipped in spirit and truth, period. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our text this morning, here we're at Jacob's well. That's where Jesus was, in Samaria. Now the Samarians were Jews that intermarried with Gentiles during the northern captivity. They were hated and they were ostracized by the rest of Israel for several reasons. First and foremost, because they intermarried with the people around them. Second of all, they were Gentiles. Second of all, they worshiped not in Jerusalem, but they worshiped at Mount Gerizim. And they were despised. Samaritans were despised because they rejected all the Hebrew scriptures. They rejected them all except the first five, the Pentateuch. And if that weren't enough reason to hate them, Samaritans also incorporated certain forms of idolatry into their worship of God. So it was very unusual that a Jew would pass through Samaria. Usually, when they were coming from outside and they had to go to Jerusalem instead of going through Samaria, they would take the long way around. They didn't want to become unclean. They looked at him as an unclean people. And it was even rarer if a Jew did go to Samaria. It was very rare for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. It was rare. But here we find our Lord. He's sitting at the well, long walk, him and his disciples. He sent them for some food, and he's taking a break, and he's tired and thirsty. So what does he do? He strikes up a conversation with the woman at the well. He begins. He asks her for a drink of water, something common, something very simple. And his requests take her completely by surprise. She never saw that coming. "How is it," she said, "that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? She couldn't even believe that he did it. A simple request for a glass of water leads into a discussion of spiritual matters. And boy, isn't that a lesson? We could stop right there and park and say, isn't that a lesson for us? The simplest of things with somebody that's unsaved gives an opportunity for the cross and the cross alone to let them know that there's blood waiting for them. Well, Jesus begins by telling the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, of course, that piqued the woman's curiosity because living water was something that she wanted. Anybody would want it. Someone said, hey, you're thirsty? I'll give you water. You'll never have to drink again. That'd be great. But first Jesus tells her, and this is the catcher. He says, go and get your husband and then come back. And that was where the rubber hit the road. Our Lord's request cut very deep into the Samaritan woman's heart because she was living in adultery and she had had five husbands. And even the one she was living with wasn't even her husband. She was committing adultery. So she denies having a husband. But Jesus, and here's the key working word, gently corrects her. He says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. He said, you're telling the truth. The woman's conscience was immediately pricked by the Lord revealing her sin to her. God's word revealed her depraved heart. So she did what all convicted sinners do. She changed the subject. Look at verse 20. She turns the conversations to the outward trappings of religion. Instead of confessing her sin and asking how it may be forgiven, what does she say? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. I have heard that in the 21st century at least 25 times. People say, oh, well, you're a Baptist or you're a fundamentalist or you're whatever you are. Well, I'm not. I'm a Methodist. And I worship over here and you worship over there. It's the same story, it's just a little different mountain. Do you see how the carnal dead mind works even now in the 21st century? The moment the carnal mind comes into contact with the spiritual truth, change the subject. Let's move on. Instead, talking about her sin, she attempted to hide her sin by talking about the outward trappings of religion. She was talking about holy places, holy times, and holy customs, the outward trappings of religion. But to her astonishment, absolute astonishment, Jesus tells her that her question was only of temporary importance. In verse 22, Jesus says, in effect, there had been a time when it was good to know that salvation was of the Jews. There was a time for that. He also added that the temple of the Samaritans was an imposter. He said, it's an imposter. Forthright. Then in verse 23, look at that. He drops the hammer. He tells her that her question is of no importance at all because an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That's the hammer. In effect, Jesus was saying that the outward traditional worship of God is going to be abolished. It's going to be done away with. Now a new, a simple, a purer way, and a more spiritual form of worship is about to take place. Now, worshiping at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem is no longer going to be acceptable to Jehovah Elohim. He won't take it anymore. The worship of our Lord, that our Lord spoke about to the Samaritan woman, involved a huge change. You see, now there was going to be a way that all of mankind could worship God. Now worshiping God could be more than outward rituals, more than bloody sacrifices. Now man could worship God by having a personal experience with Him. No longer would the temple in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, no longer would that be the worship center of God. This building is not the worship center of God. After Pentecost, the believer themselves became the living temple of God. You're the living temple of God. That's why our Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And what about 1 Corinthians 3:16? Paul writes, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You're the temple now. The old ways were a foreshadowing of Christ. The sacrifices were a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice. The temple was a foreshadowing of our being inhabited by the Spirit of God. That's what was in the temple. There were the Holy of Holies. And in there, there's where God resided. Now God resides in each and every one of His children. And in 1 Peter 2:5, Peter writes, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up a spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here the apostle tells us that spiritual sacrifices are now going to be done through God's people. You are a living stone. In Romans, you are a living sacrifice. And in our text, the Lord gives a very brief but instructive description of what this new kind of worship will consist of. And here we're getting down to the worship service. First, Jesus tells us in verse 23 that it will be a distinguishing kind of worship. We know that's true because He used the words true worshipers. And by using that word, it implies that there were false worshipers. You see, before Christ's ministry, there had been little distinction of worshipers as long as the Jews practiced the rituals. They all seemed to be worshipers. They'd all go to the temple, and if you practiced the right sacrifice at the right time, then you were a worshiper of Jehovah Elohim. And God said in Scripture, He says that not all of Israel is Israel. So many of those people who worshipped, their sacrifices were not acceptable to God. And now He makes a greater distinction. He says it outright. But Christ made it clear there would be a distinction. Those who continue to worship God in outward rituals or traditions would be considered false worshipers. Do we not see that all over Christendom? I can tell you of a billion people, either on Saturday or Sunday or during a week somewhere, they go to a mass and it's all ritualistic. There's no relationship there with God. And as a result of that, a billion prayers, at least every moment, are never heard because that worship is unacceptable to God. Only those who press into a personal spiritual relationship will worship God and worship God will be regarded as true worshipers. It's about the relationship you have with God. That's your worship. And the standard by which that worship will be judged is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's about a relationship, your relationship with God. Our text also teaches us that under the gospel, God is to be worshipped in the character of the Father. That means true worshipers will worship the Father through Christ. That was an all-new concept to the Jews. They couldn't understand that. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." That's the new worship. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and you're not having a personal relationship with Him, how are you getting to the Father? Answer, you're not. It's simple. It's harsh, isn't it? But it's the truth. God is in charge of His worship and how He'll accept it. And as men and women, as human beings, most of us don't like to hear that, but the fact of the matter is, a sovereign God is in charge of how we will worship Him, irregardless of what we think of it. The idea of having a personal relationship with God, that was an alien idea to a Jew. That thought never crossed their mind. To pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," that's only the privilege of the New Testament saint. The Old Testament saint would have never prayed a prayer like that. And the Bible promises that because we believe in Christ, we are the adopted children of God. That's a promise you can hold on to, Tom. Romans 8:15-16. "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does not your spirit is not your spirit grieved when you hear preaching that is not acceptable to God? Is not your spirit grieved when you step off the narrow path and you offend your Father?" It's about your relationship with God through Christ. That's true worship. True Christian worship addresses God not merely as the creator and the preserver. That's not what true worship is. Or as even the great Lord of the universe. You worship God because He's directly related to each and every one of you through the blood of Christ. You are members of the household of God, are you not? And as a result of that, your worship is going to your Father. Now, if you were fortunate enough to be born into this world and you had a really great dad, you get the idea pretty quick. It's no different. You come into a family, your father and your mother, and you love them. You, in a sense, you worship them. They're everything to you. Because why? They take care of you. Why? Because they love you. Do you not see the analogy between a human family and a spiritual family? There's no difference. Each and every one of you here that are related to each other through the blood of Christ, you will know each other in heaven. You will spend eternity in heaven, Diane, with Meredith. You'll know her there. That's part of the worship, is understanding the blood relation you have with your Father and with your stepbrother, Jesus Christ. He died for you so that you would be joint heirs with Him in heaven. That's worship. Under that circumstance only. You see, in order to save men, God couldn't even do that until He was related to us. We needed a kinsman redeemer by God's own law. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ did. It made him related to us. He came as the seed of the woman, not the man Adam, but of the woman. The seed was of his father, the Holy Spirit. So he's related to us. And that blood paid the sin debt. And at the same time, that blood gave us the power to become the adopted children of God. So not only did the blood pay our sin debt, it formed a relationship, a bond between you and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You're part of the family. Do you understand what an incredible privilege it is to be called a child of God, a genuine child of God? I'm not talking about these tapioca Christians. I'm not talking about these ones that they're wishy-washy. You that know who you are in Christ, do you understand the great privilege it is to know that you're a member of that family? That you're a joint heir and a blood relative to Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth? Do you get that? And do you understand the cost and the trouble and the effort it took to redeem you from the eternal lake of fire just so he could make you his child? You think about that for a while. All that he had to go through to adopt you. You know, today, if you want to adopt a child, you have to maybe wait a year or two. You fill out a lot of paperwork. You got to show financial statements and whatnot. But when it's all said and done, it didn't cost you any skin. It didn't cost you any blood. But God sent his only begotten Son, the most precious thing he had, just to buy you, just to redeem you, and to adopt you, to have the ability to adopt you. You know, you want to get pumped up about faith. You think about that a while. That'll pump you up pretty good. I think you need to take these questions very seriously because God didn't take them very lightly. You may read about the crucifixion, and you may try to even imagine what that was like. But to Jesus Christ, those iron nails that were pounded in his flesh were just as real as the seat you're sitting on right now. You may read about the sinless Christ taking on all the sins of the world. Of course, he's talking about his people. But to the sacrificial Lamb of God, just the thought of the unbridled wrath of Jehovah's justice was enough to make him weep blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, we should never forget what was done and what was given so that we could be blood relatives to El Shaddai, Elohim. It's also important to note that this new way to worship God as our Father comes with eternal blessings and earthly blessings. The God of Scripture is so generous, we can't even understand his generosity. We can't appreciate it. We're too narrow-minded. We're too fleshly. And even now, still, a little carnal. So we can't understand those blessings that we have right now and those blessings that we have waiting for us. The more you study this, the more you'll understand that, and the more you understand those blessings, the easier it gets here down on terra firma. Ephesians 1:3. It teaches us that because of our blood relationship with God through Christ, we have every spiritual blessing necessary to handle anything in this world, the spiritual world, or the eternal world. There's nothing that you cannot handle as a spiritual child of God. Nothing. Up and including death. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a promise, Pam. You can hold on to that. And Romans 8:31 and 32 sums it up even better. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely... Here it comes, give us all things. I don't care how bad your problems are right now. I don't care how much the pain hurts. I don't care how deep the infection is in you. It's nothing. You have the power of God within you to deal with it all. There's only one little catch to that. You have to kill will and use it. You have to stop saying, oh, woe is me. And say, Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity. I don't know what it is. I don't know why you put my wife in a wheelchair. Why you gave me a cat from hell. I don't know, Lord. But I can tell you this. I'm learning a lot. And I thank you for the opportunity. I thank you for every scratch I have on my legs and a broken back from moving around so much. I thank you for it. That's how you worship God. You do it by understanding that everything in your life can be handled through the power that He gives you as a blood-bought child. Without it, what do you have? Tragedy. There is no tragedy for a believer because everything is God-ordained. If you're not a believer, then everything that happens to you that's negative in life is a dramatic tragedy. Because right now, in this world, for the unbeliever, whatever happens to you, that's the best it's ever going to be. And that's the greatest tragedy. God is for us. Who can be against us? He didn't spare His own Son, but He used them to buy you and I out of sin, to pay our sin debt. These are a few of the benefits that come from worshiping God as our Father. Here's another point I'd like to bring to your attention. Jesus teaches us that our worship of Father is not a result of anything that man does. I cannot tell you why. I've done it myself. I know everybody listening has done this. We love to help God do everything. We don't think God can do anything by Himself. We have to make a profession of faith, as the Arminian says. We chose God. He called us. He stirred our hearts. He brought us in. And then we made the decision because we have a so-called free will. That's not true. Everything you do relating to God, God puts it in your heart to do. You can't pray without God. You can't worship without God. You can't walk away from sin without God. How do we know that's true? That's why He put Him inside of us. So we would be able to know that the truth and know that truth and realize that we are part of His family and that we are to worship Him with our lives, that being doing those things that do not offend Him. And all of that is unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It's a work of God without man's hand in it at all. This is implied in our text by the Lord's last words. Look at the last words. For such people the Father what? Seeks to be His worshipers. You didn't one day wake up and say, you know what, I got a card here somebody gave me a couple years ago. I think I'm going to accept Christ as my Savior and change my life around. You didn't do that on your own. If you did, you would have done it years ago. But you didn't. There came a point in time when God rang your bell and you came. He called you. It's an irresistible call. And as a result of that call, your life changed. And even that change had to do with Him and the influence He has on your life. He seeks to be worshipers. The Father seeks to be His worshipers. Here we see the Lord giving us the doctrine of election. That's what election is. And just for the record, election, for those that don't understand meat and potatoes theology, here it is, very simple. Pretty soon we're going to be going to the polls and we're going to be electing people. Out of a crowd of people, we're going to elect one that we feel will serve our needs the best. That's called election. We call it an election. That's exactly what the Bible does. God sees the roster of humanity, and he sees in that roster, well, there's this one I'm going to elect, this one I want to elect, this one I want to elect. And I can tell you this, he makes better choices with his election than we do with ours. And of all the things the Bible does, it is overflowing with proof verses that illustrate the wonderful doctrine of election. Listen to John 15, 16. Jesus tells his disciple, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Ephesians 1, 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It says very clearly, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." I don't know how you can doctor that up any way than to say God elects a people. So you see, no true worship of God would ever come from ourselves unless God first put it in our heart to seek him out. I'd also have you note that Jesus told the woman that they who worship God are to worship him in spirit. We're coming to the end here. What he's implying is that no longer will the visible sacrifices of a lamb be acceptable. Now true worshipers must trust in the lamb that was slain at Calvary. The blood spilling is done. It was a foreshadow of that death, that blood that was shed one time and one time only. There's no re-sacrificing Christ. And for those that might think that that isn't true, I'd have you turn to Hebrews 9 and just look for the word "one time." No longer will the sprinkled blood of goats be acceptable. Now true worshipers must rely on that blood that was shed once for many. So our Lord was telling the Samaritan woman that now God was going to make himself available to men from every nation. And that prophecy that he gave her came to pass just before he died. Matthew 23:44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Another wonderful thing to know about the veil. The significance of the veil being torn in two and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was that now the divider, the veil in the temple, divided God, kept God in a box, in a little closet, in a room. But that veil was ripped in half, and now the veil between man and God was removed in Jesus Christ. Now, because of the blood of Christ, the way into the Holy of Holies, that's where they kept God, is permanently and eternally opened. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 promises us, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Now, you and I and every saint can come boldly into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God, anytime we like. There's a new high priest in town. And he's after the order of Melchizedek, the Bible tells us. Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and that he's ascended to heaven, the temple and all of the outward forms of ritual worship was nothing but a foreshadowing and is now done away with forever and has been replaced with spiritual worship. And I'll close with this. What exactly is that spiritual worship? You ought to try that. So you go up to a brother or sister and say, "Hey, what does it mean to spiritually worship?" And just check out the answers you get. I think you'll be surprised. Simply put, spiritual worship is worship that comes from our hearts. That's what spiritual worship is. We worship God spiritually when we choose obedience over sin. Why? You love God. We worship God spiritually when we praise and thank him. Why are you praising and thanking him? because we love what he's done for us and we love him. When we pray and trust him, why? Because no matter what we're going through, we know he's got us by the hand. He's helping us. When we love our enemies, we're worshiping God. When we consider others better than ourselves, it's all about love. True worship is worship that comes from your heart. When you sing a hymn in this church or in any church or even in your own home, you should sing it with fervor because that's the whole purpose of it. When you pray, you shouldn't just say these dull routine prayers. Your prayer should come from your heart. The most important prayer any person will ever make has nothing to do with words. It's what's in your heart. That's the worship faculty, if you will. That's where you worship God from, your heart. You cannot do that in a temple. You cannot do that in a church, pews. You have to do it individually, and you have to have a personal relationship, and that personal relationship with God can only be made if you know Christ is Savior. If you don't, I'm speaking to somebody that doesn't know Christ as Savior, right now you're in a lot of trouble. Because right now, you up to this point, you may have rejected that blood sacrifice that was laid out for all who will come. If you feel God stirring your heart, then you talk to me. You come and see me after the service, or you call me if you're listening on the internet, and I'll show you in God's Word how you may be one of his elect and how he wants you to come to Christ and he wants you to be a member of his family. I would also say that if you sincerely love God above all things, if you're a believer, the first commandment is the commandment with most promise, Christ said, and that is to love your Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. If he's your first love, then pay to him the love that you promised. Give him the service that you agreed to render to him and the loyalty of your heart that you avowed to maintain. You want to worship God, you can worship God 24/7. We do it corporately here as brothers and sisters because actually we're told to do that in Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of yourself, which is the practice of some. Worship God with your love. Every day, every waking moment, give him your all because you look through this book and you'll see he's given you everything. All you have to do now is you just have to apply it to your life. Take that home this afternoon and think about how much you love God and think about how much you worship God and think most of all, is my worship of God true worship, acceptable worship? If it's not, don't get angry. Do something about it. Put God back in the center of your life and put everything else around the outer edges of it and you'll be back worshiping God with true worship. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it's always difficult in a liberal world we live in, it's always difficult, Father, to say this is right and that's wrong because there's some liberal out there that wants to say, well, I can have it my way and you can have it your way. But we know, Lord, that that's not scriptural. We know, Lord, as biblicists, we know that your way is the only way. And there is only one way because there's only one truth and only one God. And although we may be persecuted for it or ostracized for it, why, that's okay, Lord. We have you. And if we have you, we have everything. Help us, Father, to be worthy of your love and the love of our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.